Hi, friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where each week we share an idea in the Parsha and how it relates to Jewish history, along with all the books and articles I've read over Shabbos to learn more about it. Just a reminder to sign up for our weekly Substack, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, where you can find a write-up of our weekly class, along with all the links to the articles and books that I have discovered on my Shabbos reading journeys. And of course, thank you so much to our friends and sponsors, Jana and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. There are more famous opening sentences than closing sentences. Call me Ishmael, that's one. As Gregor Samsa awoke one morning from uneasy dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a gigantic insect. Can you guess where that one's from? How about this one? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Even those who are not so bibliocurious could likely identify which books these are from. Spoiler alert, the first one, Call Me Ishmael, is of course Herman Melville's Moby Dick. The second one, as Gregor Samsa awoke one morning from uneasy dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a giant insect. That is, you guessed it right, Franz Kafka's The Metamorphosis. And the last one, that's probably the easiest one. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You might remember how the rest of it goes. That's Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. But what about last lines? How many final sentences from books can you remember? Interestingly, the Torah itself has arguably the most famous last line. I can't remember another last line in any book. And the Torah's last line is, L'kol hayad hachazaka, l'kol hamora hagadol asher asa Moshe le'enei kol Yisroel. And for all of the great might and awesome power that Moses displayed before all of Israel. And that is not the only last line of the Torah. We have another one. What do I mean by that? Sefer Devarim, in a sense, is the beginning of a new Torah, or at least Torah from a new perspective. As opposed to the other books of the Torah, the entire Sefer Devarim is written in first person through the eyes of Moshe. The nature of the entire Sefer is clearly different than those before it. In fact, the Abarbanel, in his introduction to Devarim, asks whether we should consider Sefer Devarim the same as the other books of the Torah, just hear the word of God was said from Moshe's perspective, or is this book really Moshe's perspective, but it was just later canonized within the Torah? At the heart of Sefer Devarim is the question, what exactly is the nature of Sefer Devarim? The unique status of Sefer Devarim raises another question about last sentences. In a sense, the Torah, as the unmediated word of God, really ends with Sefer Bamidbar. After Sefer Bamidbar, the Torah is given over through the eyes of Moshe. So how does the final book of the unmediated Torah of Hashem end in order to introduce Sefer Devarim? In short, it's pretty anticlimactic. Sefer Bamidbar, if you remember last week, ends by returning to the story of the Benos Tzelavchad, who were concerned that they would not inherit their father after his passing. In the final act of Hashem's Torah, before the reins are, so to speak, handed over to Moshe, we revisit an inheritance dispute. Why is this the last story we read in the Torah before stepping into the Torah through Moshe's eyes in Sefer Devarim? To understand this, let's explore the life and legacy of Sarah Schneerer and the Beis Yaakov movement. For most of Jewish history, Jewish education was reserved primarily for men, and a serious Jewish education was reserved primarily for men of great intellectual promise. Yeshivas were populated by those who could potentially become Jewish leaders. Jewish education was not seen as a basic necessity for Jewish children in the modern world. For most, especially women, Jewish education was transmitted in the home rather than in a yeshiva or a formal school. Beginning at the turn of the 20th century, the lack of formal Jewish schooling began to take its toll primarily on young women. One secular public school system began to flourish in the later decades of the 1800s, women were given a strong basis of secular education, but their Jewish education remained extraordinarily weak. Slowly, there began an epidemic of sorts with reports of young women leaving the traditional Jewish community. Some converted or intermarried. Some even, and I'm not making this up, became prostitutes. In 1900, there was an outcry within the Orthodox world when reports surfaced of a young Hasidic woman who planned on converting in order to marry her non-Jewish boyfriend. Bertha Pappenheim, who would later be immortalized as Anna O, this is so fascinating, one of the earliest documented cases of effective psychotherapy, Google that, but it's really fascinating, spoke out specifically about the concerns of prostitution within the Orthodox community. There are an immense number of young Jewish women, Bertha writes, who fall into prostitution even while they are still living with their very religious parents. In 1912, she met with the Alexandria Rebbe in the hopes of marshaling his leadership on this matter. Not much came from the meeting, though the Rebbe was also quite concerned. Something clearly had to be done. The old model was just not working. And it is here that the story of Sarah Schneer is told in multiple ways. According to the traditional accounting, preserved in the memory of most Beis Yaakov students until today, Ms. Schneer, after securing the approbations and agreement of leading Torah leaders, decided to begin a women's education revolution by opening schools known as Beis Yaakov. There are still an entire Beis Yaakov school system that exists today. That, of course, is not the entire story. As Leslie Ginsbar Klein demonstrates in her incisive article, Sarah Schneer, An Innovative Change, The Myths and Facts, there have been a considerable amount of revisionist history in the retelling of Sarah Schneer's founding of Beis Yaakov. Most importantly, the role of rabbinic approval, most notably that of the Chafetz Chaim, is often exaggerated in modern retellings in order to frame her revolution as working with the direct approval of rabbinic leadership. In truth, while her brother, a Belzer Chassid, did consult with his Rebbe, the Belzer Rebbe, alongside his sister, Sarah Schneer, she came along for the meeting. The Rebbe just wished them bracha v'hatzlacha, which translates as much success. Sarah Schneer did not actively solicit rabbinic approval for her movement. As Sarah Schneer writes in her memoir, I could not get my dream of establishing a religious school for girls out of my head. At first, my brother laughed at me. Why do you want to start busying yourself with political parties? He wrote back. But when I answered him that I was firmly resolved not to abandon this mission, he wrote to me, "Nu, let's go to Maribond, where the Belzer Rav is now, and we will hear whether the tzaddik of the generation agrees to it." There was no end to my joy, although I did not have much money. I hardly prepared myself for the trip. When I arrived in Maribond, I and my brother went immediately to the Belzer Rav. My brother, who was a Ben Bias there, meaning he almost lived there, wrote in his kvittel, that's the little letter that you give to the Rebbe, she wants to educate Jewish daughters in the Jewish derech meaning the Jewish way, and I heard the answer from the tzaddik's holy mouth myself, bracha v'hatzlacha, blessing and success. The words were like the most expensive balsam oil, instilling fresh courage in my limbs. The blessing from the great tzaddik gave me the best hope that my strivings will be fulfilled. And while the Chafetz Chaim did address the issue of women's education in his halachic work, Lakutei Halachos, in a famous footnote in his commentary on Tractate Sota on page Chaf Aleph, on page 21, that work was published in 1911 before Sarah Schneer even opened up her first school. It was only in 1933 that the Chafetz Chaim wrote a letter directly giving his approval for the Beis Yaakov movement, which had already existed for many years. But that letter was not written at Sarah Schneer's behest. It was Agudas Yisroel, one of the partners in the early Beis Yaakov movement, who requested the letter from the Chafetz Chaim in order to convince a local rabbi to allow a Beis Yaakov to open up in his community. It was not rabbinic approval that allowed the Beis Yaakov movement to flourish. It was its success. As Dr. Ginsbar Klein writes, What changed and ultimately garnered Basyakov rabbinic and communal approval was the movement's success. Sarashnir's first school grew from 25 students to 40 within a few months, and other towns began petitioning Schneer for help replicating her school in their locations. Her accomplishments caught the attention of the local Agudath Israel branch in 1919, which lent support to the fledgling school. In 1924, the National Agudath Yisrael adopted the Beis Yaakov school system, accepting fiduciary responsibility. Founded by adherents of Rabbi Hirsch, Agudath Israel sought to improve education in Eastern Europe, including how girls were educated. Additionally, Agudath Israel was a political party within the Polish parliament and wanted to court the vote of women who had been awarded the right to vote in 1918. Sarah Schneer dreamt of a world where women could fully actualize themselves. In many ways, she was disinterested in the traditional life expected of most women at the time. Her 1910 marriage ended in 1913, though it was already clearly falling apart just a year into the union. She wanted a more loving marriage and a husband who was more attentive to her spiritual ambitions. In some ways, the marriage was doomed from the start. In a 1910 diary entry entitled "The Last Day Before My Wedding," Schneer confided her desire for a different kind of life. This is what she writes. "When I think about that, I just can't stop crying. But maybe I should be brave enough to say, no, I don't want to. Only you, my dear diary, allow me to express it at all. Even as you keep silent, stubbornly silent. And my ideal somewhere in my soul is only to work for my sisters. Oh, if I could only persuade them one day what it means to be a true Jewish woman who doesn't do things just because of her mother or because she's afraid of her father, but only out of true love for the Creator himself, who has elevated us above all the nations and sanctified us with his commandments. Ah, if I could manage to do that, I would be happy, 100 times happier than a millionaire. Have I lost my mind? Now in this era of progress, I dream about something like that." Throughout this period in Sarah Schneer's life, she was preoccupied with the dream of working alongside Jewish women to create a world of new spiritual opportunity in the modern world. One of the most definitive perspectives on Sarah Schneer's motivations in the early years of Beis Yaakov comes from a different diary, that of Bracha Levin. Schneer also kept a diary, I should note, though it has not been published in its entirety yet, though Naomi Seidman, in her incredible work, which has informed this entire presentation, her work is called Sarah Schneer and the Beis Yaakov Movement, A Revolution in the Name of Tradition, and she translates large portions of Sarah Schneer's diary. More recently, the diary of Bracha Levin, who was a Lithuanian Orthodox woman, was published originally in Israel and Hebrew in 2013, and was later translated in 2022, just a few years ago, by Rachel Manikin in her eye-opening article. This is a wow article entitled "The Krakow Beis Yaakov Teacher Seminary and Sarah Schneer, A View from a Seminarian's Diary." And of course, you can get the link to that article in our weekly Substack, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com. Levin's diary provides a window not only into the motivations of Sarah Schneer in establishing the Beis Yaakov movement, but also on the experiences of a young woman in their teacher's college in those early years. In one passage in Levin's diary, she recalls a time when Schneer shared with her and her friends how the original idea of starting Beis Yaakov came out. It began, according to Levin's retelling, when Sarah Schneer heard a sermon from Rabbi Moshe Flesch on Shabbos Chanukah about the heroics of Judith, Yehudis. She was so moved from the rabbi's words, she wanted to find the original Torah sources that the rabbi was drawing upon. She bought the commentary of Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch on Tehillim, Psalms, as well as the commentary of Marcus Lehman on Pirkei Avos. Schneer began sharing Torah thought with young women, though her Hasidic brother teased her that she was beginning to look like a Zionist, whom at the time were also very involved in Jewish education. At her brother's behest, they went to visit the Belzer Rav, the story that we heard earlier, who wished her success, but According to Levin's retelling, and this is from a personal conversation with Sarah Schneer, the Belzer Rebbe urged her not to teach Hebrew. That was not a problem. Despite her own efforts, sadly, Sarah Schneer was never able to learn the Hebrew language. That was actually quite common back then, and I've mentioned a few times that my grandmother, who actually served as a Rebbetzin also her entire life, was never able to learn Hebrew. Schneer realized the key to Jewish influence was becoming more fluent in Torah. As she writes, "I myself, however, did not know anything. I took a prayer book with a translation, and every day I first taught myself to translate the words of the prayers and the blessings into Yiddish. And this is what I later taught to my pupils. It was very hard work. The language was foreign to me, but the ideal gave me strength to suffer, struggle, and win. And indeed, I succeeded. I received help from Hashem. My idea spread more and more and found for itself a broader horizon. Later, there were people who helped me in my work, and so my ideal developed until it was realized in the Beis Yaakov Seminary." Aside from the stories about the formation of Beis Yaakov, Bracha Levin's diary offers a fascinating glance into the world of the early Beis Yaakov system. When Levin first arrived in the seminary in 1929, she felt considerably out of place. As opposed to the Hasidic women who predominantly came from Poland, Bracha was Lithuanian and had more modern sensibilities than her Hasidic counterparts. Much like Beis Yaakov's, even today, there were questions about authenticity and modesty that bothered Bracha when she first arrived. This is what she writes in her diary. This is kind of hilarious, but stay with me. "I have delved deeply into the life in our institution. Not just me, but also the very devout, the Hasidic daughters have noticed it. In another half a year, the second year will produce its teachers. Is there one among them whose external behavior reflects her inner conviction? They are full of flattery and deception. They pretend to be devout in front of the teachers, but when walking out to the park, they allow themselves everything. They wear dark stockings in front of Mrs. Schneer, but for the park, the stockings are completely light." Oh my goodness, that sounds like it could be written literally today. "On account of this, a big fight erupted between our Lud students and the students of the second year. Sala, who was considered the most beautiful among them, told us about her being photographed while wearing a bathing suit. And she will be a Beis Yaakov teacher? Not even one of the Tarbut seminary, I think those were the Zionist school students, would consider being photographed half naked. It's not hard to imagine a modern community Beis Yaakov dealing with similar issues, trying to appeal to young women from different types of homes and communities while not alienating them. There's a comfort in knowing that the struggle of Beis Yaakov rebels changing into less modest clothes while not in school was a phenomenon that was present even at Beis Yaakov's original inception. The social politics between the women at the time also had some modern-day resonance. Bracha complains about the cultural and religious differences between the girls from Poland and Lithuania." I love this stuff. This is what she writes. "I do not know why, but what an abyss there is between the girls from Poland and the girls from Lithuania. What a mutual lack of understanding. I started talking to them," meaning the Lithuanians, "about the way they conduct themselves at home. Much to my great surprise, I saw that almost all of the Lithuanians continued to behave as they did before attending Beis Yaakov. The little impression it had made on their behavior when they were in school completely disappeared. All of them continued to visit the movies and the theater. Chaya rode the bicycle and took walks with guys and so on. It is a somewhat sad sight. We see from this that the influence of Beis Yaakov is limited if it can have an impact only within its own environment. Indeed, whence would be the source of its influence on us? We, the Lithuanians, with the tormented hearts, we need recognition. Unlike some of the Hasidic daughters, we can't say, 'What do you mean? Mrs. Schneer said it is forbidden, and that is why it's forbidden.' After all, there are many other Orthodox sources from which one can draw upon. I have read and heard about many exalted religious figures. Why won't they let us read books that provide us with some sort of basis that would allow me to know what I ought to love and what I should hate? When my soul is fed up with the dry studies and I yearn for a little bit more nourishment, I approach my Hebrew books that I brought with me. For example, Gordon's poetry is referring to Yehuda Leib Gordon, who was one of the most important poets of the Haskalah. Or instead, I could have read something that opposes him, something that would have filled up the void inside me and some of the Lithuanians. Bracha did not want a Jewish education that amounted to just information. She wanted a Jewish education that made her feel seen. We are in need not only of a teacher, but of a friend, Bracha writes, a friend who would live among us, not high above us, and who would take part in our joys and feel us when we are distressed. Like many modern-day young men and women, Bracha was frustrated at times when she didn't understand the reasons behind Jewish practice. As she writes, we study here religious laws, dinim, that even my devout father was never strict about, but here they are considered a severe violation. Sometimes when I ask for the reason for a prohibition, she, meaning Sarah Schneer, tells me, because that is how it should be. I myself do not know. A nice response for my skeptical soul. Do I need to follow all these things that even Mrs. Schneer, who is called our spiritual mother, doesn't know why she follows and that my heart tells me are time-bound things of little value? Despite her frustrations, Bracha Levin warmed up considerably to Sarah Schneer and began to see her not only as a role model, but as an ideal woman. After a few disgruntled months, she began to deeply respect Sarah Schneer. She writes, "The truth is that our principal, Sarah Schneer, is an ideal woman, good as an angel. She would never say a bad word about any person and works hard each day without taking anything for herself. She cares for us like a mother, and her devoutness, though a bit exaggerated, comes from the depth of her soul and faith. She is pure. Doesn't one need to respect a woman like that? Are we to bow down in front of those women who adorn themselves and spend most of their money for vanity to fulfill all of their foolish desires? Here we see a great aspiration to labor for the soul of the people." Still, even as her admiration for Schneer grew, Bracha at times remained quietly skeptical if Sarah Schneer's model of religious devotion was accessible to young women like herself. She writes, "I love her very much, but what can she give me? Her devoutness is the one of an innocent child. She is very simple, does not know life at all. Her devoutness stems from her heart, not from her mind. And that is why there is nothing she could give to me. And we all love her and are ready to do everything for her." Sarah Schneer passed away in 1935. Shortly before her death, she sent a letter to be read at the last siyum of the Beis Yaakov Seminary. She urged the young women to stay pure and focused on their holy work, never being too self-congratulatory or too dismissive about their own potential. She actually warned the girls not to have too much, you know, self-pride when they give an amazing class or lecture. Don't let it go to your head. To the young teachers graduating from Beis Yaakov Teacher Seminary, she writes, "You, dear children, are going out into the wider world and will be entrusted with the pure souls of children. You have to raise these souls as the true people of Israel. Remember, the fate of the younger generation and thus of the entire people is dependent on you. The Holy Torah ends with the words, 'And for the great might and awesome power that Moses displayed before all of Israel.' This teaches us," Sarah Schneer writes, "that the righteous man has the same power as God to perform miracles." And this brings us back to our Parsha and the nature of Sefer Devarim. Sefer Devarim is deliberately expressed through the perspective of Moshe as a reminder that our own perspective is a part of the unfolding of Torah. In other words, Sefer Devarim is the beginning, so to speak, of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. It is the perspective of orality canonized within the written book, leading to the ultimate culmination, which is the final words of Sefer Devarim that reinforce, as Sarah Schneer herself explained, the power and potential of humanity to express divinity. The first four books of the Torah are written from God's perspective, explains the Maharal. The final book of the Torah, Sefer Devarim, is written deliberately from a human perspective. And this is why Sefer Bamidbar, which precedes Sefer Devarim, ends by returning to the story of the daughters of Benos Tzelofchad. The Rebbe of Ishbitz, Rav Mordechai Yosef Liner, explains that the reason we return to the story of the daughters of Tzelofchad right before beginning Sefer Devarim is to remind the Jewish people that in this new world of Sefer Devarim, where Torah begins to be mediated through a human perspective, we will need to take the added initiative to apprehend divinity in this world. The daughters of Tzelofchad were not content without realizing their share of the inheritance of the land of Israel. They wanted a Torah that addressed their perspective and their state within the world. They demanded a share of the Torah. And this is, in many ways, is exactly the revolution of Sarah Schneer. Oftentimes, her legacy is mischaracterized as a revolution in women's Jewish education. It was, but it was not only that. Her primary revolution was in the nature of Jewish education itself, for men and women, realizing that in this modern world, every Jew needed the basic foundation of a Jewish education. No longer for elites or rabbis, Jewish education became essential for the formation of Jewish identity, the core idea of education that still endures today. And it all began with a woman who insisted that she too had a share in our richest inheritance. Torah tziva lanu Moshe, Morasha, Kehilas Yaakov, the Torah itself as our greatest inheritance. So thank you again for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha. To get the links to all of the articles and books mentioned, be sure to subscribe to our weekly email, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com. Thank you again to our sponsors, Jana and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Thank you so much for listening, and keep reading each and every Shabbos.